I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 2 this morning. While you're doing that, I want to invite our ushers to come forward for our time of the offering. I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you guys that before. I was kind of swept away with worship. I apologize. This is worship, though. And, beloved, I'm asking you to give this morning. It's not me, really. It's God asking you to give in a manner that befits the God of our praise, to give Him from the first fruits of that with which He has blessed you, and not to tip God, but to give Him what He deserves. And so Let's give to Him the proper offering this morning, the offering that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is worthy of. So as they're taking the offering, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. And, you know, I'll tell you what, as I was reading Revelation 4 and 5 and thinking about this morning, knowing we were going to do this song, I began to think to myself, what is it that causes people to worship God like that? What is it that causes people to worship the Lord, you know, just casting everything before Him and exalting Him and magnifying Him? And I think it is? I think it's when you understand the great grace that He has poured out to redeem you. I think when you understand the depth of the grace that God has given you, the depth that God has gone to redeem you and to transform you and to save you from the pit of your sin, that is when you are a person who worships with abandon and without fear, who worships not being concerned about what anybody else might think, but you're willing to sing and to shout and to lift your hands and to lift your voice, regardless of whether or not, you know, your voice sounds like, well, like Megan's or not, you know? You're just willing to praise God because there's something within you that you'll just die if you don't glorify Him. You know, I was thinking about it as I was thinking about this great grace that we're going to look at here in Ephesians 2. And, you know, one of the favorite hymns of our faith is Amazing Grace. But how many of you know who wrote that? Who wrote Amazing Grace? Who knows it? Anybody? A guy named John Newton. Do you know his story? You know the song, but do you know his story other than he was a bad guy who got saved? Do you? I did a little study I wanted to check out his life. I was curious about it. You know, John Newton was born in England in 1725. When he was 7 years old, his mom died. She was the only godly influence he had in his life. She prayed for him up until the time that she died, but when he was seven, she died. And his dad was a seafarer. He was a captain of actually a trade ship, and so he didn't want to be bothered with his son, so he sent him off to a Latin sort of military-style school. And John Newton was a horrible student, and he was the even worse kid. He was a bad dude, and he got kicked out of the school. And so finally, when he was 11 years old, he went to sea with his dad, and sailed like, I don't know, six different voyages or something like that with his dad. After that, after he sailed these voyages with his dad, when he was a little bit older, he decided to go on his own ship. He went on his own slave trading ship. And when he did, he found himself the slave to a pretty horrible master who would beat him and who would starve him and who would expose him to the elements and who would pretty much treat him as his whipping boy. Newton, eventually, after that, he grew up a little bit more, and he got on his own slave trading ship. But here was the way that guys would describe him, the guys that were serving with him on the slave trading ship. They called him a man who was more like a beast than he was a man. He was a hater of God. He decided, in fact, to make a pact with Satan that he would sin to the absolute full in his life. He would sin as much as he possibly could. He hated God so much. He became a drunkard, a violent man, a blasphemer of God. Not only that, he would encourage those guys that were under him as the first mate. He would encourage those guys, the sailors and stuff that were with him, to blaspheme God, to hate God, to, you know, join with him in his violent and his drunkard and his blaspheming kind of ways. He became like an animal. A vile and a wicked, wicked man. He was about as far from anything that you could imagine being godly as it gets. In returning to England one time, in 1748, aboard the Greyhound, the ship that he was on encountered a severe storm. It seemed like it was going to destroy the ship. Water was coming in, pouring in from all kinds of different places. It was in the middle of the night when Newton awoke. And this blasphemer and this violent and wicked and hateful man got on his knees before God and he prayed for God's mercy. He began to confess all of his sins and to pray that God would rescue him and that ship. And God answered his plea. And while he was on his way home to England, as the ship limped home in need of repair with little in the way of provisions, Newton began to read the Bible. He began to read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And by the time they ported in Britain, he had been converted by God. His entire life had been transformed. In one night, he went from being a violent, hateful, wicked, profane, blasphemous man to being a humble, loving, pious servant of God. His tombstone reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine. That's somebody who lives according to his own desires. A servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. But maybe his greatest testimony outlives him in the most famous of the hundreds of hymns that he wrote. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When I think of the elders around the throne of Christ, I think of somebody like John Newton. Nobody had to cajole him to praise God. Nobody had to beg him to give to God. Nobody had to ask him and beg him to praise and worship and honor God. Nobody had to beat it into his brain that he was made for God's glory. John Newton got it. He had been in the pit of sin. He knew what it was to be a man apart from God. He knew what it was to have a life under the sway of Satan and to live for himself and for his own lusts and for his own desires. He knew what it was to have everything that the world esteems as great and glorious and wonderful. He knew what it was, and he knew that it was all a mirage. He knew that it was all death. And he knew that it was just what he deserved. And he also knew God's grace. He knew the mercy of God. He knew the God who forgives the vilest sin. The God who redeems the most broken soul. The God who touches the most destroyed life. The God who breathes life into the deadest spirit. You didn't have to beg John Newton to worship God. You didn't have to beg him to glory in God and to fellowship with God and to serve God and to magnify God. Because once he tasted the grace of God, he didn't thirst or taste or hunger for anything else. That's the kind of soul that worships, like that song we've just sung. That's the kind of soul that glories in God, like that song that we have just sung. Paul wants us to see that today. Paul's going to show us the reality of God's grace to us today. And what he's going to do, it's kind of like the book of Genesis. You know, in the book of Genesis, Moses really has two accounts of creation, doesn't he? He starts with like the big picture account of creation, you know? Where he talks about the earth being formless and void. And the Spirit of God was on the deep. And the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light. You know, and he goes through that whole thing, the creation that took 6 days. But then when you get to chapter 2, you see him sort of back up. And he focuses specifically on the creation of men and women. Likewise, Paul has just spoken pretty glowingly of everything that God has done for his church. He's just talked specifically about how God called his church and adopted his church and redeemed his church and forgave his church and sealed his church, how he has exalted Jesus to be head over his church, how he magnified Christ. He's talked about everything that he's done for the church and for the glory, to the praise of the glory of his name. And now he's going to narrow it down a little bit. We're not just going to talk about the church. He's going to talk about you. He's going to talk about me. He's going to narrow it down and restate for us how God has made us his own by a grace that is greater than all of our sin. But before we can see the glories of God's grace, we have to see the truth of who we are apart from God. I'm going to tell you, it's not pretty. This is not the prettiest passage of Scripture, at least the first three verses. It gets better around verse 4. But let's stand together. And let's read from God's Word together this morning. And let's let our hearts be opened to our God today. And you were dead in the trespasses and in sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow, let's pray together. God, how worthy you are of praise, Lord. What an incredible thing is your grace. Lord, you are worthy. Touch our souls today with your word. Touch our souls today by your spirit. Remove from our thoughts and our minds any desire for boasting in anything but in you, in your cross, in the redemption that you have purchased for us. God, I just need your power. I need your strength. I need your empowerment, Lord God. By your spirit, I ask you to empty me of myself and to fill me with your spirit and to give me, God, the words that you want me to speak through me today. God, I have nothing to give this congregation on my own. Nothing. But your word is everything. It's truth. It washes us. It redeems us. God, I pray that you would open your word to us. Your written word and your living word, our Lord and Savior Jesus. So we submit ourselves before you today. And we ask you, Lord, by your grace, to pour out your spirit on us and to teach us. We're ready to hear. And we're ready to worship you, Lord, as you deserve. All praise and glory and power be yours in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Like I said before, these first three verses are not real pretty. They're not pretty at all, in fact. Now, it gets better in verse 4, but you can't just skip to verse 4. If you skip to verse 4, you don't have the story. Right? If you skip to verse 4, you miss it. It's kind of like when we start out with people saying, now, you need to have peace with God. And most people look at us like, I didn't even know God and I were on, you know, not on speaking terms. It doesn't work like that. If you're going to understand God's grace, you've got to understand the condition of our lives. And look at it again in verses 1 through 3 with me. It says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let me just stop there for a second. I want you to understand that when Paul writes this, he's not just writing to the Ephesians and only the Ephesians. He's not just saying, you guys in particular were bad people. You guys in particular were dead in trespasses and sins. That's because you guys were like real bad and you lived in a real bad city. When he's saying these things, the Ephesians, he's saying them to all of us. He says, you were dead among you, among whom you also once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does that mean? That's a pretty big mouthful, so let's break it down. The first thing Paul wants us to see is this, is that every single person who's ever been born is dead. Every single person who is born dead. Every one of them. Everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what color they are, no matter what family they're born into, no matter what religion their parents are, no matter how pious their family is, no matter how Christian their parents might be, every single one of us, when we are born dead. The word there in Greek is the word nekros. It comes from the word nekos. It means corpse. Corpses are a lot of different things, but one thing they all share in common is this. They're devoid of life, aren't they? There's no life in a corpse. You can talk to a corpse. Does it talk back? If it does, run out of the room. That doesn't happen, right? The diagnosis, Paul says, of every man and every woman who has ever been born apart from Jesus Christ is that they are dead. Now, how can somebody be living and breathing but at the same time be dead? That doesn't make sense, does it? Does it? No. So we need to understand what death means. What does the word death mean? We need to understand the concept of death. See, death is not like, you know, extinction or non-existence or annihilation. Death simply means that a person is separated either from his body or from God. For somebody to be dead means that they are separate either from their body or from God. And in the case of natural man, man just the way that he is born, it means both. See, we were created by God to know Him and to fellowship with Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. But guess what? Man, by nature, doesn't do it, does he? If he worships at all, this is what we do. We worship our own image of God. We worship our own idea of God. We worship a God that we invent, a God that, you know, will suit our own notions, a God that will allow us pretty much to live however we want to live. That's the kind of God that we create. And there are a lot of people that have created those gods, right? Right? Sure, every cult you know, every pagan religion you know, is rooted in the desire for man to make a God that he can control. A God that will smile at the stuff that he does. A God that likes what he does. But natural man is dead. It's been that way since the Garden of Eden. It's been that way since the day that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that moment, just as scripture said, he died. Now, did he die physically? No, he lived another 800 years or so. Okay? But guess what? Physical death came into his experience. Immediately his perfect body began to decay. But man is not just a body. Man is body, soul, and spirit, isn't he? Man is a body, a soul, and a spirit. Your body is what sort of, you know, experiences this physical world. And then you've got a soul, that's your mind and your will and your emotions and your personhood. That's your inner man. And then there's your spirit. It's that part of you that relates to God. Physically, Adam didn't die on that day. But his body was corrupted and so was his soul. His mind and his will and his emotions. His personhood was afflicted with sin. What died was his spirit. Immediately, spiritually, he died. Means his ability to commune with God left him. He was alive in one sense, but God wasn't with him. He couldn't communicate with God. He didn't know the things of God. Physically and mentally, Adam was alive, but he was spiritually dead. Romans 5:12 says that by that one man, in his sin, sin entered the world. And death by sin. Death became a reality. Men were physically alive, but spiritually they were dead. And the irony of it is this, is that you don't even know that you're spiritually dead until after God makes you alive and you're saved. And you look back and you say, man, I was spiritually dead. Lost men, blinded and deceived by Satan, they think that they're really living it up when in reality they're dead. They think that by living in sin that they're enjoying life to the fullest, but they're not. They suppose that they're free, that they're not subject to anyone, but they are enslaved. And they're dead in their trespasses and in their sins. That's what Paul says here. That word trespasses is a word that means to do wrong and to have guilt for it, even though you know it's wrong. We have men who feel guilty and they don't even know why they feel guilty. Women who feel guilty and they don't even know why they feel guilty. That's why psychologists and psychiatrists have great big huge mansions and ever-growing clientele. Because man feels guilty, and he should, because he is. We're all born guilty. We're all born dead. The natural man willfully sins against the things God says. He knows it's wrong to be immoral. He does it anyway. He knows it's wrong to be deceitful, but he lives deceitful. He knows it's wrong to steal, but he does it. He knows it's wrong to be sexually promiscuous, but he is. He knows it's wrong to hate, but he does. He knows it's wrong to be manipulative, but he is. We know those things. We know what's right. We're just not willing to bow to it. Second word that he uses here is the word for sins. It's hemartia. It's the lifestyle of a person. It's the idea of a person who lives lawlessly, who continually misses the mark in everything that he does, in everything of his life, in everything that he does apart from Christ. We miss the mark. We live only to please ourselves. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That declaration applies to everybody, every single one of us. You know what that applies to? That applies to my son Gabe. He's so cute, isn't he? He's the cutest little fat kid in the world. I love looking at him and playing with him and throwing him on the bed and stuff. He's just the cutest little dude ever. And he has the blackest heart in the world. He does. In fact, if we could give him like a grown-up vocabulary in the middle of the night when he's squalling and screaming and fussing, my goodness, what we'd hear would scar our ears for like the next 25 years. It's not a matter of him being little. It's a matter of the fact that he's born in the human race. It's the dearest, sweetest old lady in our congregation. It's the most upstanding citizen that we have in our congregation. It's the most influential person that we could ever imagine. It's the 5-year-old, the 7-year-old, the 12-year-old, the 14-year-old, the 19-year-old, the 24-year-old, the 36-year-old. You get the point? It's all of us. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all born dead. And that's what we don't like. Because we don't like thinking of ourselves as, well, less than perfect. Or at least pretty good. Right? I'm pretty good. At least I'm not John Newton. No. So usually what we do at this point when we have to come face to face with this piece of scripture and this piece of truth is we start to get uncomfortable because we think, does that mean everybody is alike? And then we pull out our favorite whipping boy, whoever that might be. Jeffrey Dahmer. O.J. Simpson. Adolf Hitler. Scott Peterson. Those goofs in the Anna Nicole Smith trial. We pull them all out and we line them up next to us and we go, I'm not as bad as they are. Right? You're right. You're probably not as bad as them to everybody else's vision. You haven't seduced young men and killed them and eaten them like Jeffrey Dahmer. At least I'm assuming you haven't. Probably haven't exterminated 6 million Jews like Hitler or killed your wife with a knife and gotten away with it like OJ or, you know, killed your 8 month pregnant wife and dumped her in the sea like Scott Peterson. And I'm not even going to get into the Anna Nicole Smith people. You probably have never done any of those things. Well, good for you. Bravo. Pat yourself on the back. But apart from Christ, every one of us is just as dead as any of those people I've just named. And the only difference before Christ between me and Adolf Hitler, or between me and Jeffrey Dahmer, or between me and O.J. Simpson, is the extent of my corruption. The extent of my decay. Not all of us are equally corrupt, right? Right? But we are all equally dead. Not all of us are equally corrupt. That's true. It's true of dead bodies too. A body that's been dead for, I don't know, 2 weeks is a lot worse than a fresh one. Right? They're both still dead, aren't they? See, from God's perspective, we have to see that every person ever born, every person is just as dead as Jeffrey Dahmer. To put the matter that way is not to deny the real differences between people. Sure, as we look at it, there are real differences between people, aren't there? Yes, there are. There are real differences between people as we look at it, right? But we need to have the right perspective. The issue isn't how we look to one another. The issue is how do we appear before God? Right? I mean, here's what we could do. We could take Jeffrey Dahmer or OJ or Scott Peterson or the Anna Nicole lawyers and we could, you know, chuck them in a pit at the foot of Mill Mountain and we could go up the top of Mill Mountain and we could stand up there and we can congratulate ourselves at the fact that we are so much better than those guys are. We're so far above them. From our perspective, we are light years ahead of those guys. Well, from God's perspective, in the throne in which he sits upon the circle of the earth, he looks down, I don't know, say a trillion miles, the distance between us and Jeffrey Dahmer or O.J. Simpson or Scott Peterson or the Anna Nicole lawyers does what? It disappears. If I were to stand up here, well, let me just ask you. Which finger's closer to you, my right one or my left one? Which one's closer, my right or my left finger? Huh? Wrong. They're the exact same. See what I mean? From God's perspective, when he looks at us, we are all the same. Whatever differences we see amongst us, they all vanish when God looks at us. Because of Adam's rebellion, we are all born with a perverse, sinful nature, a destructive determination to go our own way. And whether it's the will of the decent individual, you know, I'm just going to be a decent guy, or it's the way of the obvious transgressor, it really makes no difference. We were born in a state of rebellion against God. The Bible says we've all sinned, and we all have. Every one of us. But so often we soften the truth of sin. We have a shallow view of sin. Somebody who's not a believer would talk about sin, they kind of shrug and go, well, nobody's perfect, no big deal. Right? But we do it too, don't we, beloved? You know, when we talk about our sin, we never call it sin. Sin. We call it failures and defeats and mistakes. And I lost to the attack of Satan. We never call it sin. Bible uses other terms. It speaks of wickedness and rebellion. The Bible speaks of King David as despising God, the man after God's own heart. At one point, Scripture says he despises God. It charges another man of God with defying the word of the Lord when all he did was eat and drink in a place that was forbidden to him by God. Here's the point. From God's perspective, sin is a whole lot worse than we think it is. Our sin, our situation is a whole lot worse than we think it is, because in the final analysis, what sin is rebellion against a sovereign God. A sovereign, infinite God. Do you know what that means? Any rebellion against a sovereign, infinite God, no matter how small it might be, no matter how itty bitty that transgression might be, is an infinite transgression. Man, I don't like that. I'm checking out of this sermon right now. Well, then you'll miss the best part. We were all born rebellious against God, naturally dead, living out, Paul says, the lusts of our flesh. That is, we do our thing. We please us. We live the way we want to live, filling up our souls with all manner of rebellion under the sway of Satan. He says, under the power, under the, you know, influence of the prince of the power of the air, the original self-centered sinner, disobedient. We are by nature children of wrath. As hard as it is for us to realize that there's only one righteous man who ever lived, and his name is Jesus. None of us are righteous. None of us kind of deserve anything from God except his wrath. None of us kind of deserve God's goodness, or kind of deserve his grace, or kind of deserve his winking at us. We don't deserve any of it. We deserve hell. Oh, but here's the best part. But God. Those have got to be like the two best single two words together anywhere in Scripture. But God. We were all messed up and all, you know, destroyed, and our sin was on us, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were worthless, and we had nothing to give to God and nothing to contribute to our salvation. We had nothing to make us in any way attractive to God, but God, being rich in mercy, oh hallelujah, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Hallelujah. Unless you understand the depth from which you have been saved, you do not understand the great salvation that is yours in Christ, church. You just don't get it. You don't understand why you should give everything that you have to the praise of God until you understand how desperate you really were. But God, well, that's got to be the best phrase in Scripture. God has come to the rescue. He's made a difference. How does he do it? Well, first of all, notice his motivation that prompted him to give us a way of escape from our condition of sin and eternal death. He was motivated by what? Mercy and love. Who do you give mercy to? Who do you give mercy to? You give mercy to somebody who's what? Starts with a G, ends with a Y, has an ILT in the middle. Guilty. You give mercy to somebody who's guilty. When I accuse my children of doing something that they didn't do, they don't cry out for mercy. They cry out for justice. Right? I didn't do it. It was Jakey. Vent your wrath on Jakey, Daddy. Right? My little girl, though, when she does stuff she shouldn't ought to do. I'm sorry, Daddy. Peas, you know, so what do I do? bring me one of your brothers so I can beat them for your transgression. No. It's not what I do. Thought about it, but that's not what I do. What's his motivation? It's mercy. It's because you're guilty. And that doesn't do much for like me feeling good about myself, but it does promote humility on my part and deep gratitude towards God. God's mercy is not prompted by any potential in us or any good qualities we think we possess, but by our own pathetic, guilty condition. And out of his love for us, he deals with us in mercy. He gives us grace. It's bestowed on us not because we're worthy or because God found anything good in us, but because of the goodness which is in God himself. The goodness is in the giver, right? Not the recipient. Prompted by his love, motivated by his mercy, God acted in grace towards us in the death, in the depth of our sinfulness and our degradation. And this is what he did do. Rather than holding our sin to ourselves, he did punish our brother. He vented his wrath on his son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, so that he might deal with us in mercy. It's the only thing God could do. It's our very need. In his desire to demonstrate his grace that motivated God to move. Because we're in such a horrible situation. Now I think about it like this. Let me give you an earthly example. I feel bad for the poor girl that's on those acne billboards. Have you seen those? You know what I'm talking about? Those acne medicine billboards? Or the lady on the, Jakey, we were driving down 581. No, it was Sammy. We looked at that billboard that had those legs on there. Love your legs again. Have you seen that? Oh my goodness. Can you imagine the poor lady that got picked for that thing? I mean, listen, she got picked for that, not because her legs looked beautiful. It's not because she had like, you know, Tina Turner legs. She got, young people don't know who that is, but she had some great legs. She got picked because her legs looked horrible. Listen, think of it like this. Imagine some like, I don't know, cosmetics company called you and said, you know what? We picked you out of everybody in the country to do an extreme makeover on, and we're going to use you in our advertising campaign. Would you feel flattered? Would you feel flattered? You shouldn't. They don't take people that are beautiful and make them a little more beautiful in makeover things. They take somebody who's dog ugly and make them look good to demonstrate the power of their makeup and their ability to make you pretty. You ought not be patting yourself on the back. You ought to be thankful. You ought to be grateful. Beloved, that is the same thing with God's grace. God sent his son Jesus into this world to suffer and to die in our place. He did it because we were in horrible shape. Because we were dead and bound for destruction. He did it so he could demonstrate his grace and his power in transforming a dead, ugly sinner of a man or a woman into a living sacrifice. Into a living testimony of his grace and his power. He did it so he could lavish his love upon us and lavish his grace upon us, not just right now, but for all of eternity. Salvation's not based on love. It's rooted in his glory. He doesn't just save people based on worthiness. He chooses them out of his love, rooted in his glory. I should have said it's not just based on love. It's based on love and glory. He chooses people out of his glory, based in his love. His intrinsic and central attribute of love manifests itself in the grace and the mercy that he shows to you and me who do not deserve it in the least. That's the amazing nature of God's love, his grace, his mercy. He reaches out to vile, sinful, godless, ungrateful, unworthy, unholy, destitute, depraved human beings, engulfed in sins and trespasses in the service of Satan, and he gives to them life. Notice how it works. Look what he says. While we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That is a great thing. While we were dead, he made us alive. Now, what did you do to make yourself alive? What'd you do to make yourself alive? When I was dead, he made me alive. What did I do to make myself alive? What can a dead man do? Nothing. I didn't do anything for him to make me alive. But even while I was dead, he made me alive. That's what theologians call regeneration. What that means is that dead part of you that was dead, that spirit that was dead in you, God quickens. He makes it alive. He enlivens you. So the gospel makes sense to you, since you respond to him in faith and repentance. Amen? That's what it means. When we believe, I'll tell you what, immediately the first thing that disappeared in the garden is regained. Spiritual life is ours again. Amen? It's a resurrection of spiritual life. Immediately something else happens. Somehow, we now understand the things of God. It doesn't happen overnight, right? How many of y'all are still learning the things of God? Raise your hand. Me too. God bless you. We're going to be. There's a progression. It's what sanctification is all about. But you know what? I got to make choices, right? I got to make a choice to get into the Word, and I got to make a choice to pray, and I got to make a choice to obey Him, and I got to make a choice to seek His face. All that progressively begins to happen. But there's been a resurrection in you. That's why that starts. There's a newness of life in you. Now I can understand the deep things of God. Now I have a reason to live. Now I get it. Before I was dead. Before I was dead. And this is cool. Check out what God likes to do. I love this. This is so neat. What it says. God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the word sozo. By grace you've been saved. By the free gift of God, you've been saved. God reached down, he saved you, delivered you. He rescued you. You've been delivered to a brand new way of living. Now you're alive with Christ Jesus. You've been raised up with him at the right hand. Listen, I'll tell you, you live in two cities right now. You're a citizen of two cities or a citizen of two worlds. You got your feet in this world, right? But guess what? In some cosmic way that you can't understand, your spirit and your soul, they're with Christ in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. How cool is that? Not only that, check this out, why he does it. Verse 7, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here's the deal, listen up. God saved you so he could be kind to you forever. That's why he saved you, so he could be kind to you forever. So everybody would look at God being kind to you and glorify God for his great grace and for his love. You would be a trophy of God's grace. You would be a receiver of God's kindness for all of eternity. Now I want to ask you a question. Whose kindness would you rather have than God's? Is there anybody else's kindness you would rather have than God's? I can't think of anybody. He saved us not just to keep us out of hell, but to shower us with the riches of his grace. From the moment of salvation all the way through eternity, we are the recipients of the exceeding riches of his grace. He doesn't withhold anything. Know what that means? That God freely gives us everything in Christ Jesus. After he pours out his grace on us, God shows us off to the angels so that they can praise him for his grace and give him glory, because we are living portraits of God's grace and his kindness. Heaven applauds and it glorifies the Lord for what he's done for us, not just now, but forevermore. Oh, praise God for that. The angels are in awe. And we are living portraits, examples of his grace and of his kindness. It's incredible. But there's only one way that happens. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me real quick. And see this with me. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. Salvation doesn't come by works, by religion, by anything we might conceive as earning God's grace. It's not because we're good folks. It's not because, you know, we're pretty good, but we can't quite make it, and God's really good, and Jesus died so he can make up the lack of merit in our lives so that we get into heaven. That's not it. We don't have any merit at all. God saves us by his grace through faith. Nothing more, nothing less. It's by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing. Something in us always makes us want to add to God's grace, don't we? We always want to make ourselves part of it. It is humbling for us to say that we can't do anything to earn our deliverance from sin. But listen to me, anytime we add anything to grace, do you know what we do? We subtract its meaning. We cheapen grace. Grace has to be free or it's not grace at all. And all of it's the gift of God. Even the faith that lays hold of God's grace. What does that mean? That means that God gives you the faith to believe and to trust in Christ for salvation. In fact, Martin Luther said, our situation is so hopeless that salvation has to come from another place. The Reformers spoke of alien righteousness. It means a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, not aliens, you know, in spaceships and stuff, not E.T. It means a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We're not saved by what we do, but what Christ has done for us. Luther, I love this is what he said. God creates faith in the human heart in the same way he created the world. How does God create faith in our hearts? He does it in the same way he created the world. He started with nothing, and he created something. Every part of our salvation is the work of God. From beginning to end, we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, apart from all of our goodness. Salvation is freely given and received by faith alone, by trusting in the finished work of the atonement of Jesus Christ, by believing Jesus didn't just die for other people, he died for me. Nothing that I can do, nothing that you can do, however great or small, can get us into salvation. If we think that we can, we are still trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in Christ. That's hard for us to accept. You know what? Especially for good people. Because it means we got to turn loose of our goodness in order to be saved. We got to admit that nothing that we've done matters in the least when it comes to being forgiven by God. God has designed our salvation in that way. So that he alone gets the glory. Did you notice something in the songs that we sang and in the songs in Revelation 4 and 5? Nobody's around the throne going, glory, glory, glory to me. In fact, I love, it's a great story I heard. Henry Ironside, he used to preach in the Salvation Army and later was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He told the story of John Nelson, who was a preacher back during the time of John and Charles Wesley. And he was a blacksmith before God saved him. He's a pretty good preacher after that. And one day he was witnessing to this guy, this self-righteous dude, who said, you know, I don't need your Savior. I live right, and I've done good things, and I'll take my chances with everybody else. And Nelson replied, well, I'll tell you what. Number one, you're not going to get in. But if you do get in, if God lets you into heaven, you'd only bring discord there. Because all the other people are singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you'd be singing, worthy am I, glory to me, because I lived a consistently good life. If an angel heard you sing that, he'd pitch you over the wall. I don't know if an angel would do that or not, but this is what I do know. Nobody's going to be in heaven singing that song. It's not going to be like that. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the full price for our salvation. He purchased us all by himself. An entrance into heaven is not based on anything that we've done. It's based on everything that Christ has done. We can't boast or brag or take credit for anything. It's all to the praise of God's glory. It's all to the praise of the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Is there a place for work? Sure, we'll talk about that next week. We'll talk about that in verse 10 next week. We'll talk about what it looks like to have a faith that's not alone, but is demonstrated by the way that you live. Love, what we need to understand this morning is this. Is that the source and the origin of our salvation, it's not us. It is holy and it's only from God. Spiritually dead can contribute nothing towards obtaining spiritual life. Faith is not something that we, on our part, produce and furnish towards our salvation. Even our faith is produced in our hearts by God to accomplish his purpose in us. Nothing so strives against God's grace as the self-righteous boasting and false evaluation of our human potential that says, you know, we in some way aided the process of conversion. To know grace is to know that only God accomplished it all. It's impossible to deserve grace. It's impossible to earn grace. That's the very nature of it. But by grace through faith, we are saved. Because Jesus redeems and he regenerates and he justifies and he makes us new creatures. And what this passage ought to do for us, if it doesn't do anything else, as children of the living God, as Christians, if you're a believer in this place today, what this passage ought to do is to well up within you such gratitude and thanksgiving and worship and praise and honor that you cannot restrain yourself in the praising of the God who has redeemed you. And for those of you that aren't believers here today, if you cannot rejoice in these truths, you know what? Today is your opportunity to receive Jesus Christ and surrender to him as your Lord. Apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins. If what I'm saying to you about being dead in your sins, if it makes sense to you, if this gospel makes sense to you, it's God at work in your heart to draw you to him. It's God creating faith in you. If you can look at verses 1 through 3 as an apt description of your own life and you can trust in Christ as God's provision for your salvation, you can experience salvation today. But grace draws a line. It draws a line. It's all of God. It's none of us. I love what John Newton said, and I'll close with a quote by him. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I abhor what's evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be soon. Soon I shall put off with mortality all sin and imperfection. And though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan. And I can hardly join with the apostle and acknowledge that it is by the grace of God and not works that I am what I am." Can you say that today, beloved? Can you worship God for that truth today? Let's praise him. Let's worship him today. Let's give him the honor and the praise of which he is worthy this morning. Let's do it during the invitation. Let's bless him. Let's be on our faces before him. Let's thank him for the grace that he has given to us. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you know that you're broken. You know that you're in need and you need somebody to rescue you from the life that you have. Listen to me. Jesus is available to you today. You come forward, bow before him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of the living God, who lived a perfectly sinless life, who died on the cross in order to pay the penalty of sin for sinners, that we might become the righteousness of God in him by faith in what he did. You come down and you receive him. Maybe you just need to come and confess to the Lord that you've been trying to live in a works relationship with him for too long, and you need to surrender yourself to the glory and the wonder of the grace in which he receives you. Maybe you need to come and just praise him. Just be on your face before him and tell him how thankful you are. Maybe you desire to come and to be a part of this church, to be in a church where we preach the grace and the forgiveness of God. And so you want to come and make public your profession of faith and make public your desire to be a part of this church. Whatever it is that God wants to do with you and in you and through you during this time of invitation and of commitment, be receptive to God and let God do his work. Surrender yourself to him as he moves in our midst. Let's pray together and let's give him glory. God, we praise you. We worship you. We glory in you. You are worthy of praise and honor and power and dominion and glory now and forevermore. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of all of our bowing before you and our exalting you and our praising you, God, because we were dead in trespasses and sins, but you made us alive together with Christ, and you raised us up to sit with him at your right hand. By grace we have been saved. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you today. We glory in you, and we thank you for the great, unspeakable gift of your love. I pray, Lord, that you would loosen our hearts and loosen our tongues and loosen our hands and their bodies and our praises before you, that we might glory in you, God, and worship you and thank you for all that you are. I pray that you would draw people to salvation today. I pray that you would draw people, God, to repentance before you today. I pray that you would draw people to worship you on their faces before you today. I pray, God, that you would draw people to want to join this church and publicly profess their faith in you and become a part of this body. I pray that you would draw them today. Do your work in our midst, God. And we will give you all praise and all glory. And all honor. Holy are you. And we bless you today. Amen.